Welcome to the North Sound.
Yeah.
Good to see some visiting faces this morning.
Yeah.
Really encouraged. You know, when you see visiting faces, it's sort of like people from your past that remind you. They stir up memories. And so it's only appropriate to share a memory or two. Having Ben and Erica visiting here this morning is great because it reminds me of a new ministry that began quite a long time ago now. At the University of Washington in 1999 and in 2000, there was not much of a campus ministry at that point in time. And it would be a little bit hard to believe right now when you look around, but that actually was the case. And it was a point in time where I think God was looking to work something new. And at the time, I became a Christian there in 1999, and you became a Christian in 2000?
Yeah.
Yep. And so it was really interesting because there just were so few of us. And it's directly parallel to what's going on right now here at Western Washington University. And it's inspiring to me. And when I look back on that time, there were some times there that were so difficult. And we were really, really busy because there were so few workers. There were just so few of us. And so the work and the effort to put into starting a new ministry was really, really hard. There was a lot of relationships. We were friends with a lot of people, doing a lot of Bible studies and things like that. And when Ben came along, and when he became a disciple, it was kind of one of those turning points in the maturity and the growth of that ministry, because then you helped Corbin become a Christian, right? You guys studied the Bible together?
Yeah.
So what I wanted, the reason I'm saying this is because I want our young men and women in our Western Washington University campus to catch this. I want you guys to see this. Ben Ritchie lives in Bellevue, Washington on the east side. He's coming up to visit Corbin in Bellingham. These guys were buddies and brothers in the campus ministry at University of Washington, I won't say how many years ago now. And one helped the other become a Christian, and now they're lifelong best friends. Ben's up here visiting Corbin. Corbin's up here on a church plant, and now they have a lifelong friendship. And what I want you guys to see is that people that you share the gospel with, this is an example of the potential of what God can do and will do through you guys.
Yep.
It is such a special window of time to be part of a new ministry.
Yeah.
It's always special to be part of God's ministry and doing his work, but to plant a church or to begin a new ministry is so inspiring, and it carries such an amazing privilege with it. And you cannot imagine the blessings that will come in the present and down the road from the love and the pouring out of yourself towards God in your early years. I cannot tell you enough. If you want more stories, ask the Andersons, ask the Mills, ask Ben and Erica Ritchie what that has looked like for them. Because I want that for our campus so badly. And we're on the brink of beginning that, and I'm super excited about it. But I just want you guys to know that there are brothers and sisters in our midst right here who are a part of having lived that and getting to continue to live that today. Find out about it. Find out about it. Ask them their story. Pull them aside today and say, hey, tell me about your story. What was it like and what happened? What was going down? Let's get into the book of Acts because this is all related. Good memories. Refreshing memories. Acts chapter 2, we are preaching through this book. And so as I like to joke about expository preaching, I don't pick the topics, God does. So you can like me or dislike me, but it was God's word today, not mine.
Right.
Acts chapter 2, we're just looking at 5 verses today. We're going to look at verse 36 through 41. And the part of the story that we're in now is basically Peter has preached the very first gospel-centered sermon. Because this is the first sermon that was preached after the death and resurrection of Jesus. There have been many prophetic sermons about the coming of the Christ and what he would do before this, but now Jesus' work is actually completed. He's actually died, and he's raised back to life. And so Peter finishes this sermon, and then he concludes it in verse 36. And he says there, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." One of the things that's essential, we talked a little bit about it last week, but essential in helping someone become a Christian is somebody actually has to teach the gospel. We touched on it a little bit last week, but somebody has to teach the gospel to people. The gospel is taught and learned. It's not innate. It's taught and learned. And so Peter's taking on that role right now in this sermon. And then the question comes back for us as we look at our mission, if we're calling ourselves Christians, how are we involved in teaching the gospel message to other people? The gospel is taught. And so that's the first step in actually how someone becomes a Christian, is they actually have to hear the gospel. They've got to hear it, which means it's got to be verbalized. Now, there's people who read their Bible and do Bible study on their own, and that will move them closer to God, but someone has to teach it to them.
Right.
That's us. The superstar of this passage, though, is not people. The superstar of this passage is the Holy Spirit. Because what would be a shame for us to do today is to look at this passage, having just talked about Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit being given, and the Holy Spirit coming and working in a new way, and then not even mention it here, except for it's just something that you receive at baptism. The Holy Spirit is the superstar of this whole section. So what I want to do is I just want to explain just for a minute what the Holy Spirit was doing before Peter even finished preaching this message. Okay? The Holy Spirit was active on this huge group of people well before Peter opened his mouth. The Holy Spirit was working on people. In what way? Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We cannot take it for granted how much work, effort, love, compassion was put into helping people believe the message before we even got into their life, before we were even in the picture. Chapter 16 of John's Gospel. Look with me in verse 7 and 8. Jesus is talking here and he says, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit is working on people, both those who have heard the Bible and heard the gospel message, and even those who don't even know about it. He's working throughout the world on people's hearts. And so when Peter comes along and says, "Hey, you guys basically killed God," they felt extremely convicted in that moment. But what had been going on before that is the Holy Spirit had been moving them to that point. The Holy Spirit is active, powerful. He is the superstar of this story, and he was working long before Peter opened his mouth. But when Peter opened his mouth, he gave these people an opportunity to respond and to believe. The thing with guilt is that, you know, people always have this question about, well, what about the people who don't have a Bible, you know, and they live in the faraway country and they don't know. The Bible speaks about this problem, addresses it. It's not foreign to Christians. It's not foreign to God. The Bible talks about it in Romans chapter 2. And the Bible says that people are given a universal conscience. Whether they've been around the Bible or heard the gospel message as clearly as Peter preached it right here, people have a conscience, a universal understanding about what is right and wrong. Now, some people would say, oh, that's just sort of a biochemical thing. But the Bible's claim is that God has implanted that consciousness or that conscience in us. And so whether we've been around the Bible or not, our conscience actually convicts us by the power of the Holy Spirit, whether you're a Christian or not, to believe things about what is right and wrong. Yeah, there's variances among cultures, sure. But about basic morality and basic things about right and wrong, the Bible's claim is that every person has some kind of understanding in their conscience. And the Holy Spirit comes along, whether they've been in churches and around the Bible or whether they have no understanding of that, and applies conviction to the conscience that God gave them. And that moves people in one direction or the other, towards God or towards a form of a creator or away from him in rebellion. Can you see how the Holy Spirit's working? Regardless of where a person's at in the world or in their life, the Holy Spirit's powerful and working. One of the problems, though, is people have this idea that, well, if I don't feel guilty, then I'm not really lost. But the Bible's claim here is that whether you feel guilty about the conviction the Holy Spirit's applying or not doesn't really matter. people are lost without God. They're in rebellion without him. Right. You don't need to turn there, but Jesus was talking about how he would use the Holy Spirit and he would draw everybody to himself at his death and his resurrection. In John 12:32, he said, "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." So Jesus was speaking about how through the power of the Holy Spirit, people were going to come to him. He was going to put a wooing factor on people and draw them into himself to be sought out because he's God. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit before people even become Christians. It's pretty cool. You get a sense of how powerful God is, how big he is, how omnipotent he is, that he's everywhere in all times and places, drawing people to himself. Mm. Let's read the next verse. Go back to Acts for a second. Verse 37 there of chapter 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles' brothers, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" These guys were moved. They were moved. True belief in the gospel message. True belief. Saving belief in the gospel message produces earnest desire to do something. False belief leads to people living the exact same life they lived before. Or incomplete belief, non-saving belief. And so you really get a sense that these guys were ready to travel around the world if they had to flip upside down. They were willing to do anything at this point to figure out and respond to what the Holy Spirit had done in their heart already. True belief produces desire to act. If there's no desire to act, no desire to change, it is not saving belief. It may be a form of belief. It may be an acknowledgement of God, but it is not a saving belief. These guys were ready to go the distance. Whatever it might have been that Peter was going to say, they were willing to do and they were ready to go for it. One of the reasons, though, that people don't respond, they don't have a desire to respond, there's a couple reasons. One is people have this sort of perception like grace is free. Mm-hmm. And it's just going to be there. It's free. It's just available to me. And while that's true, we were talking about this in Bible study last night, grace is freely available to us, but it was extremely costly.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
When someone doesn't understand, if they only get the free part, but they don't understand that there was a huge cost involved, then they're not that motivated. Hmm. They're not very moved to please God because they just like the benefit. But they don't really have a sense of how powerful the cross is and that it was at great cost. The other piece is that when people think grace is just sort of this general thing, but it's not personal for them. Like, grace is not really, I don't necessarily need it because my family kind of raised me the wrong way. And so if they wouldn't have raised me that way, then I wouldn't be sort of the way that I am. Or I'm not as bad as the next guy. Or I go to church and I do spiritual things. But the deal is that these guys were personally cut to the heart. It wasn't like, wow, we feel really bad about how Israel is right now or about our country. You know, people are always talking about, oh, America's not Christian anymore. And there's this big, you know, crying and weeping. And, you know, why is America just not Christian anymore? Well, there is a sadness to that. But the gospel message is about my heart. It's about my personal understanding about how grace needs to be applied to me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can talk about other people. Yeah, we can talk about countries and people and things like that. But what about me personally? Do I get that grace is personal? Grace is personal for me, and it matters to me. So we heard that when people become a Christian, the first thing that has to happen is they've got to hear the gospel. Someone's got to teach it. The second thing is that they have to have the desire to respond. The third thing is that it's got to be a biblical response. Guys, I grew up in church. I had these peaks and valleys of spiritual experiences my whole youth time as a child and even as a young adult. It was the classic summer camp.
Right.
Went to the awesome summer camp, had the awesome worship experience, got super emotional, God worked all over me. He really, the Holy Spirit was working in my life, convicted me of sin, convicted me, and I felt something very powerful. And it was something very spiritual, and it was something very much of God. But I didn't have a biblical response to it. I did some things, but they weren't a biblical response to what I was feeling. Participated in the classic Mexico mission trip, right?
Right.
Like, I've done Bible studies with people where we actually went to the same town in Mexico.
Right.
And these are great things. And we have great spiritual experiences. But when we're talking about how someone moves from being lost to being saved, that may be one little mini step in the process. That's not how someone becomes a Christian. But more importantly, how do we figure out what the biblical response is? Because I could go and do a lot of good things. I could get fired up to help the poor. I could get fired up to be a better person. I could get fired up to stop doing some of the sins that might be in my life. But the question is what does the Bible say we should do? What's a biblical response? Because people are sincerely responding all the time. But what's sad and what's tragic is when they don't respond biblically. Then it doesn't produce saving faith. It just produces a kind of belief. So what is that? Peter gives them what that is. Look back at Acts 2. They ask what we should do. Peter replies in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We'll stop there for a minute. Guys, one of the things I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about some false or counterfeit conversions. There's counterfeit conversions out there, and people dangerously assume that those situations make them safe spiritually. I'll tell you a few of them. One of them is what I would call a doctrinal conversion. It's where essentially you come to believe the things that the Bible says. You used to believe something else, other truths, other beliefs, whatever else, and you come to believe what the Bible says. It's a good thing, right? Mm-hmm. But what it is it doesn't produce a biblical response lifestyle. It's just I accept and acknowledge the things that the Bible says is true. That's a doctrinal conversion, and it is not a saving conversion. Do you have to have belief that the things the Bible says is true to be a Christian? Yeah, of course. Not dismissing that, but that alone is not a true conversion. It's sort of like the people who can give you all of the right spiritual answers, but their doctrine is fantastic, but then you look at their life and you're like, you're a Christian? Kind of like what Justin was talking about. You're a Christian, really? Day-to-day Christian lifestyle? That's a doctrinal conversion. It's a counterfeit conversion. Another counterfeit conversion is a moral conversion. The moral conversion. It's where people come, they get around church, they get around the Bible, and they make changes.
Hmm.
If you want to become a Christian, making change is good. It's a good thing. Mm-hmm. But what they believe is that they believe that becoming more moral, making some moral changes in their life, is the essence of their conversion. That's how you become a Christian. That alone will do it. And so they make changes along their life. You know, they progressively improve themselves. And yet what we're going to look at in the Bible here is that they're still unsaved. That someone's improved themselves morally, but they might still be in an unsaved position.
Mm-hmm.
Moral conversion's got to be checked. It can be a counterfeit conversion. Just because someone's living a better life, even going to church and praying, doesn't mean they've become a disciple of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Moral conversion's all over the place. And this one I think is particularly important is a social conversion. This one's super dangerous. It comes in with the best of sincerity and the best of intentions, but it leaves someone unsaved. Why am I so adamant about this? Because it's great to have a fellowship that attracts people, right? Like, if you got the love of Christ, you want it to be attractive. Like, if it's not attractive, then something's not reflecting God. So you want your fellowship to be attractive and to be a great light to people. People should look at your fellowship and say, that group of people is definitely, they are definitely different than any other group of friends I've been around. You want that. But what happens if we only look at people and who their new friends are? Because what some people think is, I go to the church, I've got maybe some spiritual background, and then I make a new set of friends. I left my old friends because those old friends do bad things. Now I've got new friends. They really get me. They really understand me. I really connect with them. Those are good things. Now I'm good. And it's left at that. And if we're not careful as Christians and we just sort of make friends with people, but we're not involved with their life with the Bible, then what we've said is, hey, this social conversion's okay. Because on the outside, you look Christian. Are you guys following me on this? You look Christian because you hang out with Christian people, you often go to church, and you pray. And you're generally more moral maybe than the next guy. But the problem is you haven't been converted. Why does the church and the Bible and people use this weird word converted? Why? Because there's false conversions, that's why. And a true conversion is what happens here in Acts chapter 2. And so that's why I think this is so important. So whether you're helping people learn about God and helping people learn how to become a Christian and be a disciple of Jesus, or whether you're on the other side saying, hey, I'm trying to figure this thing out. What does it really look like? Don't be fooled by false conversions. Get in there in the Bible and look for what true conversion is. One of the problems that we have in our culture today is, you know, like we use the word converted because the word belief just isn't enough. Like people say, I'm a believer, and they think they're a believer. Yet they could be having one of these false conversions and really not be a true disciple of Jesus. And it's dangerous and it's tragic. A couple reasons why we can't just use the word believe. Belief is definitely part of the becoming a Christian process, not dismissing it. But people are living in a lifestyle that is not Christian-like in so many ways and yet believe they're okay. It's almost like it's our culture problem that belief is so prevalent and yet doesn't reflect true Christianity, that we have some serious issues with it. And so when you just tell someone, hey, you got to believe, then you're saved. It's like it's true. You got to believe to be saved. But that's not the whole process. God lays out the process clearly, and he gives us a big glimpse of it here in Acts 2. We're actually leaving people in a dangerous place. We're not being good shepherds of their soul, not taking care of them in that way. Okay, back to the superstar, the Holy Spirit. We talked about what the Holy Spirit does before someone becomes a Christian. What about when you're becoming a Christian? What about the moment you're being saved? Because being saved happens in a moment. At one point you're lost, and then you're found. At one point you are spiritually dead, and then you're spiritually alive. There is no neutral ground. There's no middle territory. There's no progression. It's lost, found. Dead, alive. And so the work that's being accomplished there and what's happening is that's the Holy Spirit working during your conversion, during a true biblical conversion. It's really cool. It's really inspiring. Look at John chapter 6.
Come on, man.
The Holy Spirit's at work. Can't always see him, but his effects are huge. Jesus spoke about how the Holy Spirit would work in this way. In chapter 6, look at verse 63. Many of his disciples are having doubts at this point, and he goes on to preach even a more difficult lesson and saying in verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. The Spirit is life. When a person decides to repent and get baptized, at the moment they go into the water, like Ivan's going to today, the Spirit is going to give them life. Mm-hmm. They're not going from being a bad person to being a good person. They're going from literally being spiritually dead, a spiritual corpse, to spiritually being alive. Bible nerds call it regeneration. That's what the nerds call it. But basically what it is you go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Who does that? Look at Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5. Really cool scripture that sheds more light on this Acts 2 passage. Chapter 3 of Titus, verse 5. The Bible says, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit renews us and moves us from death to life. The Spirit is adamantly active and at work at the point in time when we become a true Christian. It is cool. It's so inspiring to see the third person of God actively bringing us back to life. But you got to look at a little word there to make sure that we don't get off kilter on this. If you look there in verse 5, it says, by the Holy Spirit. Because one thing we got to understand is that the Holy Spirit does this work. One place where we can go astray is we can think that our repentance regenerates ourselves. We can think that if I'm repenting or changing enough, then that is actually what's making me saved. Or that is actually what's causing me to be spiritually alive now. False. Life, renewal, comes from the Holy Spirit, not from what we do. This is dangerous when we're teaching people and dangerous after we've become a Christian. Now, repenting and being baptized is a precondition for the Holy Spirit to give this life. It's a precondition. So it is something that we must do, but the work of being saved and coming back to life as a Christian and being resurrected with Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit's work. It is not dependent on the quality of our repentance. Otherwise, man, what a horrible way to live the Christian life if it was dependent on us, our salvation. Oh, that'd be stressful. Because I'm pretty messed up. You guys wouldn't be stressed about it, right? Because you guys are good. You guys got it locked down, right? That's good news there, guys. It's the Holy Spirit bringing life. Now, what about our part, though? Our part is the precondition of repenting. That means radically change. Radically change. It means turning from idols, turning to God. Because what we often do is we leave one idol and we go to another one. But what the scriptures say is repentance is turning from those idols, turning to God 100%. That's what repentance is. People get caught up on this. They get choked up on it, though. Grace is free. It's not a work. You can't say repentance is required. It's not a work. Grace is free. Can't be earned. Sometimes the thinking just goes a little bit beyond common sense. I'm going to try to use an analogy here. Hopefully it will help. A guy wins the lottery. Lottery office calls up his house and says, Mr. Jones, we have $500 million in the form of a check for you. It's yours. Mr. Jones says, and they ask him for his address. Can you tell us your address so that we can deliver the check? Oh, I thought you said it was free. We just need to know where you live so we can deliver the check. Oh, but I don't want to earn it. I don't want to earn it. I can't earn it. You didn't earn it. It's our money. We're giving it to you for free. We get a little worked out with this idea about everything being free. We have to have a response to the gospel message. We have to have a response to the gospel message. And the response, the biblical response, is repenting and getting baptized. It's the greatest gift that could ever be given. Churches kind of go all over the place. Sometimes they're actually praying to the Holy Spirit because they're trying to pursue the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the scriptures there, go back to Acts 2. The great gift is the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
It's not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The great gift that everyone is available to everybody in Acts chapter 2. There in verse 38, it says you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That means you get Him. You get Him. Not just the things that He does for you, but the great gift is Him. He's the superstar of the passage. Flip over to Ezekiel 36 and we'll finish with this. Go back to the OT. Going to look in chapter 36. Prophetic passage here, talking about what was to come. Ezekiel speaks on God's behalf. In verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Mm-hmm. 2,000 years ago, Ezekiel is preaching about what we're learning about in Acts chapter 2 right now. That God was going to send the Holy Spirit in a new form to perform a new kind of work. Holy Spirit's old. He's eternal. But He's doing a new work here. What's He doing? He's dwelling in men. What's the Holy Spirit doing now? He's taking men who were not bad becoming good, but who were dead. How living is a rock? The Bible says here that prior to this point, your heart spiritually is a rock. Don't know if you've had very many interactive conversations with a stone before, but there's no life there. And God is saying that is what the human heart is like without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, without Him, without God. And now God has enabled this new work of the Holy Spirit to be available to us when we repent and get baptized and become a Christian. Yeah. And it's awesome, guys. This is how we get that new life. Mm-hmm. We get changed. We get changed radically. It's not just moral behavior on the outside. It's restructuring of everything inside. Mm-hmm. Your priorities change. Yep. Your values change. Yep. Your sense of what's valuable and what's worthy and what's not changes. And people are radical. And so, guys, I just want to encourage you, look at this passage and think about the process by how these guys here became a Christian. This is the first group of people to become disciples in the New Testament after Jesus' death and resurrection. Like Peter was teaching, let another Christian teach you about the cross and how to respond to it. Let someone teach you, as long as they're using the Bible. Amen. Get with somebody in a Bible study and learn and talk about what is a biblical response to the cross. Understand that salvation has preconditions, like repentance and baptism. A person cannot be saved without them. But at the same time, don't misunderstand who is doing the actual work of saving. The saving work is being done by the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks, guys.